All right. So the reading is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. This is the King James Version. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry, and he had said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young.
I'm not very well travelled. I haven't gone to too far away places. I like the joke that most bananas have travelled further than I have in the world. But when we got married, Janice and I, we got to go to Italy on our honeymoon, and we had the opportunity to visit a place I was very excited to go and see. And we were staying down the Amalfi Coast, and we were able to go and visit that ancient ruins of Pompeii. I'm sure you've heard of Pompeii, that famous Roman town near Mount Vesuvius. And when Mount Vesuvius erupted back in the Roman days, it was covered and buried by the eruption. A normal town going about its business, and a volcano suddenly burst into life and changed life forever. Mount Vesuvius is still an active volcano, last erupted in 1944. But the thing about a volcano is this, that for many years, sometimes for centuries, it can seem like nothing is happening. And yet below the surface, there is lots of activity going on, unseen activity that can go on in a moment to change the world forever. And yet before a volcano erupts, usually there's those little signs, there's those small earthquakes, there's a little bit of smoke coming from the crater. There's carbon in the water. There's little signs going on that something's happening below the surface. Something big is about to happen. And at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark presents to us the same. There has been 400 years of silence, or perceived silence from God, from the end of the Old Testament and the speaking of the prophets to now the time when Mark writes his gospel about Jesus. It seemed like God wasn't speaking. It seemed like God wasn't moving, that his people had been given all these promises by God about a coming kingdom, a new covenant, a Messiah who was going to come to reign. And yet, where do God's people find themselves? First of all, under the control of the Greeks, and now under the control of the Romans. And they're going about their daily lives, and they're thinking about these promises of God, but these promises of God seem to be lying dormant. Nothing seems to be happening. And yet God has been working below the surface the entire time. And as God's plan of salvation is about to erupt onto the world, there are signs appearing that it is coming. And that's how Mark starts his gospel, pointing to the growing activity of God and preparing for the coming of the King. I just want to pick up on three things this evening that we read in this passage in Mark chapter 1. Firstly, we see the Baptist. Secondly, we see the baptism. And thirdly, we see the beginning of ministry. So the Baptist, the baptism, and the beginning of ministry. So firstly, we see the Baptist. Matthew and Luke both begin their Gospels with lengthy narratives about Jesus' birth, about genealogies in the case of Matthew. John spends a lot of time tracing that eternal identity of Jesus from eternity past and in his incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. Mark just jumps straight in. He jumps straight in at the place where people begin to see that God is at work in the coming of Jesus. And Mark starts his gospel with the main warning sign that God is at work, that God is moving to change the world. And he starts it by explaining the coming of the promised herald, the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And he starts his gospel with quotations from the Old Testament, identifying the credentials of this distinctive figure, this proclaimer who is going to come. He identifies as John the Baptist. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And though Mark only identifies Isaiah here as being a prophecy from Isaiah, he's actually mashed together two or three Old Testament quotations. And he only refers to Isaiah because Isaiah was the most prominent of the prophets that he is speaking about. And the first part in verse 2 is actually a prophecy from the book of Malachi. Right at the end of the Old Testament, we read of the book of Malachi, placed last in our Old Testament. And as the Old Testament ends, it spoke of one who would come to prepare the way for the one that the Lord was sending, the one that was being sent by God and the coming of God himself. And before those things would happen, a messenger would come to herald the way. Listen to Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's the words that Mark picks up here at the start of his gospel in verse 2, this prophecy from Malachi. And Mark further adds to it in verse 3 by quoting from the passage that Frank read for us earlier on in the service from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And as Mark begins his gospel, he is showing us God's at work here. God is breaking into his creation in power. God is fulfilling what he's promised in the Old Testament. He'd promised that this messenger was going to come. This messenger was going to prepare the way for God's anointing one. This messenger was going to prepare the way for God coming himself. And this is all coming together in Jesus Christ. He's both God's anointed one and he's God himself who comes. Mark goes on to identify to us who this messenger is, this one that was spoken of at the end of the Old Testament who would herald the way for the Messiah and the coming of God. Verse 4, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." This messenger is called John. And again, the other Gospels go into the background of John the Baptist. Mark doesn't go into detail of John's background. He gets straight to the action. And John appears on the scene in Israel. And he's preaching that people need to repent. They need to turn away from their old life, from their sin. And he symbolized that repentance and that heart change to God by baptizing them in the River Jordan. And that word baptize means to immerse completely in water. That's why today in the Baptist church we practice baptism by full immersion. Because that's what the word means. And it conveys that right imagery of being a symbol of conversion. John, he comes and he's preaching that people need to repent, they need to turn from their sins to God, and he's identifying those who have done so by baptizing them. And there's a spiritual awakening in Israel. After all these years of apathy, after all these years of God seeming not to be moving, God moves through the preaching of John, and many are awakened to their need of repentance. And they all come to him in the wilderness. Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. A movement has begun in Israel. He's not in the capital city. He's out in the desert. He's a strange man dressed in camel's hair, wearing a leather belt, eating locusts and honey, and yet they flock to him. Why? Because God is working through him. A movement has begun in Israel. God is at work. People are being spiritually awakened. And yet John is at great pains to tell the people that he is not the one that they should be looking to. He's just the messenger. He's preparing the way for the one who's going to come after him. Verses 7 and 8. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As they come to him, as they focus on him, he's saying, I'm not the one you should be looking to. After me comes one who is infinitely greater than I am. In Israel at that time, the lowest job of a servant was to untie the straps of their master's sandals. You think how dusty and dirty feet would have got in the heat of Israel of that day. In fact, Jewish servants weren't even allowed to do this job, only the Gentiles ones. This was the most demeaning job there was. And yet as John proclaims his baptism of repentance, as people are coming out to him from all places and repenting and being baptized, he's saying to them, don't look to me. There's one coming far more worthy, and I don't deserve the lowest job in comparison to him. I'm baptizing in water, plain old water. It's just a symbol. But there's one coming, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And as those coming out to John heard that, that would be ringing a bell in their head. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. And their minds would have gone to the Old Testament and all those promises that God had made to the people in exile, to the people restored to the land as they went through their difficulty and their sin and their idolatry and all the judgment that was coming. God had promised he would bring a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he would send his Spirit who would indwell his people as he forgave their sin. It's most famously outlined in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, 13 to 14. You shall know I am the Lord when I open your graves and rise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. This is the one I'm pointing to, says John. I baptize in water, a symbol. He will baptize in the Spirit. He will bring in this new covenant that God had promised. He will be the one that will cause your conversion. He will deal with your sin. He will put his Holy Spirit within you. My job is simply to point the way. My job is simply to get the people ready. I'm the warning sign before the eruption of God's mighty plan of salvation. I'm the proclaimer. I'm the forerunner. John the Baptist. Mark introduces us to the Baptist. Then he takes us to the baptism. He takes us to the baptism. I was reading this week about the start of Mark's gospel, and I read an analogy I found very fitting. I know a number of you have done exams recently, Imagine you go into an important exam and you sit down and you get your exam paper out and you open it up and you begin to write your exam paper. And as you're making your way through your exam, stressing about the answers you're getting wrong, the answers you don't know, you look to your beside you, you glance around to the person sitting next to you. And to your great surprise, your examiner is sitting at the table next to you. And to your even greater surprise, he has an exam paper open just like you, and he's filling in the exam paper. The person who wrote the paper, the person who knows every answer to the paper, the person who will mark everyone else's exam is sitting beside you taking the same test. And in a way, that's the scenario that Mark presents to us here as he describes the identifying of this coming one. As Jesus comes to be baptized by John, he's like the examiner sitting down to take his own exam. The one who will baptize in the Spirit comes to be baptized in water. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And the question we're asking straight away is, why does Jesus get baptized? Why does Jesus get baptized? In the other Gospels, we read of John the Baptist's reluctance to baptize Jesus. He says, you should be baptizing me. The one who would baptize him in the Spirit wants to be baptized by him. The one who has never sinned, the one who will keep God's law perfectly, the one who will one day judge others for their breaking of God's law. And yet he slips into the crowd and he comes anonymously to be baptized by John. And you can just see him there, tax collector in front of him, Roman soldier behind him, coming to be baptized by John. What's he doing? Hidden all around him, apart from John, Jesus is identifying in a baptism, symbolizing a repentance of sin. And what Jesus is doing in identifying in that baptism is saying, I'm going to take your sin upon myself. I'm identifying with those that I am going to go to the cross to save. I'm going to be baptized by John because I am saying I've become one of you. And I will take your sin upon myself. Look at verses 5 and 9. They're very similar, and yet they're very distinctive. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 9, those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus didn't confess his sins. He had no sins to confess. And yet he joins the crowd. He identifies with them in this baptism of repentance. And as he is baptized by John, the symbol of repentance, we see the divine approval in verses 10 and 11. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And as Jesus comes up out of the water, he receives the public divine approval of his Father. And we read there that Mark tells us the heavens are torn open. And the word that's used there for torn open is a very interesting word. It's the same word that Isaiah uses in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 64, verse 1, when it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear the heavens, and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And here God the Father, as he watches God the Son identifying in this baptism of repentance, he's breaking into his created world to show his holy character and his saving work and his approval of his Son. Interesting, the same word is used in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. As Mark describes, as Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain of the temple that symbolized the separation of a holy God from sinful man. And we read in Mark 15, 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus is identifying with sinners in the baptism of John. Jesus is symbolizing his death on the cross for their sin. And at this moment, his Father in heaven breaks in. He tears the heavens like his Son will tear down the separation of God and man in his sacrifice for sin. And he roars forth his divine approval of his Son. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Son like a dove. Again, pointing to the baptism of the Spirit that he will impart on all who will come to faith in him. One of the commentators says this: God the Father publicly sets the seal on the mission of his Son. Jesus identifies with those whose sin he will die on the cross for in the baptism of John, and God the Father says, "This is my Son, and I am well pleased." The baptism. So we've seen the Baptist, we've seen the baptism. Thirdly, we see the beginning of ministry. God has broken in. His anointed one has been identified. He's been equipped by the Spirit. He's pronounced to have divine approval. And yet Jesus does not go straight into the public eye. What do we read next? This next quick scene change in the Gospel of Mark. He's taken into the wilderness, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. As soon as his baptism is finished, he's driven out. He's compelled to the wilderness at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And it's clear that this is the direction of God that takes him to the wilderness. Jesus finds himself in the wilderness for 40 days because the Holy Spirit drives him out, compels him to go. And while he's there, he's tempted by the devil. He is subject to the onslaught of the evil one. The evil one doing everything in his power to derail the mission of Jesus, to ruin God's plan of salvation. And yet Jesus is tempted continuously and he doesn't give in. And our minds are drawn to Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Mark just gives us the highlights. But Jesus goes for 40 days, is tempted by the devil, he doesn't give in, and he now sits in heaven in the throne of grace, and we come to our high priest, the one who understands us, the one who was one of us, the one who was tempted as we are, and we find help for our temptation in time of need. When we're tempted to sin by the evil one, who do we flee to? We flee to the one who was tempted and who overcame. And yet Mark also includes a very curious addition here in the temptation of Jesus, one that the other Gospels don't. And I had to go in to try and research this because I didn't understand why it was here. Did you notice that? He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Seems a strange addition, does it? Mark is very quick-moving. It sort of just details as little as possible as it needs to in certain scenes, and yet Mark includes something that none of the other Gospels do. He was with the wild animals. And it seems a strange addition in the context of trial and temptation. And yet Mark includes this little phrase for a reason, for a pastoral reason. Remember last week we thought about who he was writing to? He was writing to Gentile Christians in Rome facing great persecution for following Jesus. And often in the New Testament, persecution and temptation overlap and are interconnected. And sometimes if you look at some of the older English translations of the Bible, temptation is always quite often used as a word for trial. And in the evolution of the English language, those two concepts have sort of been separated, of temptation and trial, but they tended to be put together. The Christians in Rome were facing great persecution. What was happening to them? Well, the emperors were taking them to the arena, covering them in hide of animals and setting the dogs on them or setting the lions on them. They were facing the wild animals. They were facing their death. And as Mark is telling them about their Savior, the one who was tempted ultimately by the devil and yet overcame and didn't give in, he includes this little detail that he was there with the wild animals. He was in a place of danger as the evil one attacked. And as these Christians in Rome faced the same temptation of the evil one, as they were called to take the path of the cross to the arena, to death, at the hands of wild animals that awaited them, they could trust and find strength in their Savior who had gone before them and who had overcome the power of the evil one. And maybe you're here tonight and you're facing opposition for following Jesus. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling with temptation and it just keeps attacking and attacking and attacking and you don't seem able to overcome it. Jesus knows. He's faced it, and he came through, and he's the one that we go to. He's the help we can find in time of need. He's tempted by the devil. He's with the wild animals, and he overcomes. Now we get to the beginning of ministry. Now Jesus is ready for the public eye, and as John starts to fade into the background, as Herod causes him to be arrested, Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins to preach the same message that John preached, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's the same message. The work of the forerunner is done. Jesus now takes center stage and he comes with the same message of repentance in the light of the fact that the kingdom of God has come. God is working. God is moving. God has come. This good news in Jesus Christ that is being proclaimed, it demands a response. It demands repentance. And Mark gives us this summary of Jesus' preaching ministry as he starts his gospel. Repentance, because the kingdom of God has come. And we're going to have to leave it there tonight. And we'll have to wait till next Sunday night to dive into that teaching and healing ministry of Jesus. But as we come to a close this evening, Mark leaves us with a challenge. What was the message of John? What was the message of Jesus? Repent, because the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the gospel. Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed the good news of Jesus Christ? Have you been converted? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit through being born again and coming to know Jesus as your Savior? Or are you still in your sins, separated from God? That's the message of John. That's the message of Jesus spoken to us today. Now is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And just a little note to those this evening who are Christians. We've thought this evening about Jesus identifying with us in John's baptism. Have you identified with him in Christian baptism? Have you illustrated that change that Jesus has made in your life by going under the water and coming back up? That you're dead to an old life and you're alive to a new one as your sins have been forgiven in Christ and your spiritual life in him. Have you taken that public step of obedience? And if not, we'll make sure you're here next Sunday morning because that's what we're going to look at in understanding the church, getting to grips with baptism.